I know that you, have been riveted with regard to your attention to the television over the events, the great tragedy that happened in Japan just a few days ago, with a great earthquake and tsunami that hit that nation. I was listening to the television this morning and noticed that the magnitude of the quake, which had been rated as an 8.9 on the Richter scale, has been actually upgraded to 9.0 as more information and more evidence has come in with regard to the magnitude of the quake. It's a horrific thing when you consider all of the great cataclysmic events in history, especially with regard to those of earthquakes, in the time in which those cataclysms have been measured as far as the magnitude of the quake. It's the fifth largest ever, at least in the recorded history. There may have been others beforehand, but when they began to be able to measure those quakes in the early 1900s, there have only been four that have been larger in magnitude. And while there has been the loss of life that is greater in other places, it's still a great tragedy that we have experienced and seen. I want to just note a few things about that and to draw our attention to some spiritual applications that can be made as we contemplate that event and events like it. And I think that perhaps that will be appropriate and also perhaps spiritually beneficial as we contemplate these things today. First thing I want to you to be aware of is the fact that there has been some personal or very close things that have affected this congregation, and it may be something that you're not aware of, but the Chip Foster, who is the preacher for the old Granbury Road congregation, just got back yesterday from his trip in the Philippines, and he actually was on the airplane about to take off from the airport in Tokyo on the ground when the quake hit. And I read a post that he put up on the internet where he thought at first it was just the wind buffeting the plane. He felt strongly the tremors there in Tokyo, and the plane was delayed for about 6 hours. It wasn't sure that he would be able to get out that day, but they really didn't have anywhere to put all of those people and didn't have the resources to feed them and such, and so they went ahead and let them take off, and he managed to get back safely home. But there is another preacher, Harry Osborne, who remains in the Philippines today. He is supposed to on Monday, and I think that's probably coming up pretty quickly with regard to the time differences, but he's supposed to get on a plane to get out of the Philippines and possibly be routed through a more southern location in Japan and then make his way home as well. There's no certainty that he'll be able to get out on Monday, but we're hopeful that that is the case. Of course, Chip Foster is one of the men that we have supported. We actually had a part and his support as he went over to the Philippines, and much good was done. I'm very thankful for the fact that he has been able to get home safely, and of course we continue to pray for Brother Osborne that he'll return home safely as well. But as I mentioned, just looking at the news, I wanted just to spend a moment in describing the event. Most of you are somewhat familiar with it, but there may be some information that I have as I was listening to the news this morning that you do not have. As of yesterday, it was said that there were about 700 that were confirmed dead and about 700 individuals that were missing, but that there was the possibility that the death toll would rise much higher, and in fact that has happened. They say now that the death toll is above 10,000. That's a tremendously large jump, but the reason for that is they've gotten evidence that one of the coastal towns of about 9,500 individuals was completely lost. There's no hope that any survived the tsunami hitting that particular coastal town. I saw some satellite photos on the television, and you have in the before and after picture, with the before picture, you have what was rather an affluent community on the seaside, large homes and a very ordered structure that you could see from the satellite photos. And then when they saw the after photo, it was completely and totally destroyed. All that was left was just the garbage and the refuse of that destructive tsunami that entered into that portion of the coast. And so there are many individuals who were lost as a result of that. And also there is that potential for nuclear plant meltdowns that they're really concerned about, as a couple of the plants are having coolant problems, and there is the danger of radiation leaking out and causing problems as well. Now, when you consider that, and I do recognize that just a number of years ago, as another tsunami, an actually greater magnitude quake hit, that there were about 250,000 individuals that were lost on that occasion, as Tokyo and Japan is a bit more technologically advanced. Most of the buildings were able to withstand this great earthquake despite its magnitude, whereas in other places there was a great deal more destruction in the third world countries that did not have those same benefits of the technological advances. But in the face of the epicenter and the full brunt and fury of that event, even the technology of man was not able to withstand that and to save the lives of those lives that were indeed lost. And I want you just to spend a few moments and consider the power of nature. And it's not just that, not just that particular event, but even in our nation, as we from time to time are beset by occasions such as Hurricane Katrina and the destruction that was levied upon the Gulf Coast, or perhaps a few years previous to that, the eruption of Mount St. Helens, that great, what we thought was a dormant or an inactive volcano on the west coast, the northwest coast, that exploded and caused the loss of so much in regard to lives and also with regard to damage to property. When we talk about the tornadoes that are relatively prevalent in this area of the country, we've seen some damage. I know that I don't remember if anyone else suffered damage, but PA and Tippi Foster lost their front porch from that one that happened just a few years back. Tornado hitting that caused damage in downtown and also to some areas of River Oaks. The hail storms, all of those things that we see are just demonstrations of the great power of nature. And I think cause us to recognize as we contemplate those things that while men have accomplished a great deal, and indeed technology has caused us to live in a time of comfort and relative security, that in the face of nature, man remains impotent. We cannot affect the weather. We cannot change the weather. We cannot predict these events. It was interesting. I was reading on the internet yesterday a report concerning the early earthquake warning system that had been put in place in Japan that actually gave them 8 seconds warning on the television. It was a message that came on the screen that an earthquake had been sensed and for people to take cover and to be careful, and there was only 8 seconds between that signal coming on the television screen and the city of Tokyo beginning to feel the brunt of the earthquake. Only 8 seconds in predicting that. Perhaps with time we'll be able to predict it more quickly and perhaps give individuals a bit more time, but in reality we are still very much vulnerable to the great cataclysmic events of nature and impotent in the face of those things. And it is at times such as these, as we contemplate this great power, that we recognize indeed the place, the position that we hold in God's creation. I think that we have that tendency during times of peace and times of tranquility and times of ease to exalt ourselves to great length. And times such as these help us to recognize and realize exactly who we are and the place that we have in God's creation. So as we contemplate the power of nature, I want you to keep that in mind. I was thinking about these things and trying to give some personal application. There have been a few things that I've been a part of. I have seen a tornado firsthand on at least one occasion that I can think of. The hailstorm that we had that caused so much damage downtown, I actually was out in because when it hit, we were downtown. And my wife and I and some friends, and we were watching going to a movie, and they had already gone in. I was going to park the car when it hit and managed to find a place to hide, an overhang in front of a bank where I would get until the hailstorm passed. But I parked there and I got out of the car and simply watched these cars out on the street just just absolutely destroyed by the power and the fury of this storm. Hailstones that were at least a baseball in size and sometimes larger, bouncing off the roofs of cars 10 and 15 feet in the air and just absolutely smashing the glasses and just totaling these cars. It was just an amazing thing to see the fury of that. And so I've seen some of those things. But as I was contemplating those things, I also thought about an occasion a number of years ago when I was with family. We're having a picnic beside a small creek. And we decided to go out into the creek and wade in the creek. And that creek just had water that came just about to knee high or a few inches above the knee. And yet the force of that fast moving water was enough to where you just couldn't stand up. It was so powerful. And that was just a small creek. And I think about those things and it does help me to realize and understand just how impotent and vulnerable I am as an individual, as a human. And I think these things are things that we should keep in mind. Not only with regard to catastrophes or the power of nature, but I would ask that you contemplate for a few moments the vastness of the universe. Again, just recently I read that it takes 1.3 seconds for light to cover the distance between the Earth and the Moon. I want you to think about that. Light to go from the Earth to the Moon, it takes 1.3 seconds. That's how fast light travels. And yet, despite that fact, the nearest star to the Sun and to our solar system is a star by the name of Proxima Centauri, and it is 4.3 light years away. That means if that same light, it only takes 1.3 seconds to get from the Earth to the Moon, were to continue to travel for 4.3 years, it would finally reach the nearest star. When we contemplate the Milky Way is 100 million, I believe, let me make sure I've got this right, 100,000 light years across. That is, it would take light 100,000 years to travel from one side of the Milky Way galaxy to the other, which is, of course, one of myriad galaxies in the universe, and that there are 100 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy alone. Now, if you want to contemplate not the macro, but the micro, consider instead our own body. Consider the wondrous nature of the circulatory system or the neurological system or perhaps even your eye as an organ. One of the things that I do quite often is take pictures. I'm as kind of a pastime, a sports photographer. I have opportunity to take pictures of the high school baseball and football and basketball teams. And I've got a pretty decent camera that my kids got me for Christmas so that I could take good pictures instead of the mediocre pictures that I was taking with my old camera. And I'm amazed at the ability of this new camera with regard to light sensitivity. But at the same time, I'm constantly still challenged with the limitations of it. The fact that what I see with my eye, for example, on a Friday night at 8 o'clock at night as I'm watching the baseball game, the sensitivity of my eye where I can see and easily see what's going on, the camera struggles with it. To where there is no blurring when I watch, if I try to take a picture of a game when it's that far along without a flash, all of the images are blurred because the camera simply is incapable of handling those challenging conditions. And we think about all of the technology of man, what man has accomplished, and the limitations of those things as contrasted with the fact that God made us the way He made us. And there's a text in Psalm 139 and verse 14 where the psalmist acknowledges that when he says, "I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well." I am fearfully and wonderfully made. So we contemplate these things. And the reason why I want to establish these principles and have taken the time to give these examples is so that we might again understand and recognize our place in the universe, our place in the scheme of things, our vulnerability, our smallness in contrast both with the created universe, but more importantly with regard to the Creator Himself. I want you to think about that for a few moments. To recognize that what we have described, the cataclysms of nature, the immensity of the universe in which we live, the complexity of our physical bodies, that all of these are the products of what is divine, that is the Almighty God of heaven. In the beginning, God said, let there be light, and there was light. God created the heavens and the earth. And as we contemplate the great power and the great might and the great breadth and aspect of the universe, we must recognize that there is one that is behind it, and that is God. And as we consider those things, the first point that we want to make an application in the lesson this morning is the fact that we are responsible to Him. He is the giver of all that is good. He is the one in whom all authority resides, and we are responsible to be obedient and submissive to Him as our God. Jesus Christ, as our Lord and Savior, has been given all authority in heaven and in earth, and it ought to be our place and our considered effort to submit ourselves wholly and completely to Him, understanding and know that He has become the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. And so that responsibility, that accountability arises as a result of who He is and what He has accomplished for us. What I want to note is the fact that, as we alluded to in the bulletin article that I wrote on this subject this morning, the fact that individuals do not always give God sufficient glory and fully recognize who He is. They don't understand and remember their place and their standing. They exalt themselves against God. We want to ask questions as to why that might be so. Well, I want you to turn with me first to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And there are a couple of passages that we're going to make note of and ask the question, why is it that men do not recognize and fully understand who God is, or at least to the extent that they would make the effort as a group, as a whole, to serve Him acceptably? We recognize and understand that the way is broad and the gate is wide, which leads to destruction, and many go therein. And that narrow is the gate, straight is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. But why is that the case? As we look at the creation, it is evident that God exists. And as we contemplate His revelation, it is evident that He requires obedience of us. Why is it that individuals do not understand and do not submit and do not do God's will? Well, there are a number of reasons. The one that is the title of the bulletin article that I wrote on the subject is that men too often forget these things. And again, it is not that they're not evident, because they certainly are. But regardless, men do not contemplate the things of God. They're not aware of, cognizant of those things. Perhaps it takes some cataclysm for them to begin to think about it. But because they do not contemplate those things, consider those things carefully, they forget about it. That's exactly what happened to the pagans in Romans chapter 1. I would remind you of the pagans being an ungodly group, and the explanation given in verse 18 and going down through verse 23 of the text, where we are told that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against this ungodliness that existed, the unrighteousness of men. Because what may be made known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. And again, we're talking about responsibility, the fact that God He visits His wrath upon these individuals, but because, though it is manifest that God is in control, that He is the Creator, that we are accountable to Him, men have forgotten these things. Men do not consider these things. But notice it says that though God has shown it to them, since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, that although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Now, continuing on, if you'll notice, in verse 28 of the text, he states it again, perhaps with even more clarity, when he says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do the things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, notice this, they know these things, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Now, I want you to notice a couple of things about the text. They know these things, as indicated in verse 2. We are told that they are without excuse because these things have been shown to them. The invisible attributes of God, His eternal power and Godhead, are without excuse, but they no longer retained Him in their knowledge. They no longer gave Him the glory. They were not thankful, but became futile in their hearts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. The reason why individuals do not recognize their place, they do not give sufficient praise to God and recognition of God's place, is because men do not want to keep Him in their knowledge. They forget, but their forgetting is without excuse. There is no reason or cause for them to forget. It is evident that God is the creator of all things. It is evident that He is indeed our God and our master. But individuals do not desire to remember, and so they do indeed forget. I want you to notice also in the book of Psalms and chapter 78, another text, this particular account has reference to the guilt of Ephraim, as the children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle and thus violated God's covenant with them concerning the protection and the effort that they should afford with regard to the battles that that Israel would fight in the attempt to take the land of Canaan. Now I want you to notice the description that is given there in chapter 78 and verses 9 and following concerning them. He said, they did not keep the covenant of God. They refused to walk in His law. They forgot His works and His wonders that He had shown them. Marvelous things He did in the sight of their fathers, in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through. He made the waters stand up like a heap. In the daytime also He led them with the cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink in abundance like the depths. He also brought streams out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. But they sinned even more against Him by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness, and they tested God in their heart by asking for their food of their fancy. Yes, they spoke against God, and they said, can God prepare a table in the wilderness? You notice the doubt. You notice the arrogance. You notice the pride. Why is it that an individual would exalt himself against God? Why is an individual would be a scoffer concerning those things? It is because of the fact that he has forgotten. The fact that he does not contemplate or consider what God has done for him and what God has accomplished and what God can do. I want you to note again that there is no excuse for this. But there are other things as well, other reasons why men do not serve God as they should. It's not only that they forget, but there are some individuals who are proud. And I think Ephraim had that problem to a certain extent. But I want to look at another example, this one in the book of Obadiah. And I would like you to turn with me there to Obadiah. And I would like to read beginning in verse 2. Of Obadiah, if you'll turn with me there. And we'll go through verse 4 of the text. Obadiah, verses 2 through 4. Now this is an admonition that is given by Jehovah God to the nation of Edom. A nation that should be the brother of Israel, should be concerned about the welfare of Israel, but rather they were plotting with the nations round about for Israel's fall. They were not being assistants to Israel, and they considered themselves as being unassailable because they had an advantage with regard to their land, a military advantage, a tactical advantage. They thought that the nations of the world could not touch them. And as such, they had become haughty and arrogant. And I want you to notice what God had said about them. He said, behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high. You who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. I want you to consider that for a few moments. Again, we have perhaps somewhat the same problem in our nation, in our time. It has been said that until recently, from the fall of the Soviet Union, that the only remaining superpower was the United States of America. Now, of course, there are some who now say that the days of the United States as being a superpower are numbered, and some who claim that China has already replaced them in that position, in that state of prominence. But I want you to understand that men have had that idea in our nation for a long time, that because of what we have, the technological advantages, because of our spirit, and because of who we are as Americans, that we cannot be beaten, that we cannot be touched. It's the same kind of arrogance that you see with regard to Edom on this particular occasion. A nation that exalts itself, an individual that exalts himself, is one who is quickly to be abased. We are told not to be prideful. For individuals, with regard to our own standing before God, that if any man thinks he stands, let him take heed, lest he fall. For us to recognize that God resists the proud, but exalts the humble. We need to understand that in order for us to be acceptable to God, rather than have this arrogance about ourselves, this pride and exalting oneself, that instead we should abase ourselves and humble ourselves before the Almighty God. So that's another problem that exists. The third thing that happens is what we might refer to as a worldly mindset. There are individuals who haven't forgotten God, and the problem may not necessarily be pride, but they simply are attuned to the things of the world and desire the things of the world, and as such, they do not give God that proper obeisance and submission to His will. One that comes to mind very quickly is in 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, in verse 10, you'll remember the Apostle Paul referred to Demas. And concerning Paul's ministry, and I think to a larger extent, the service to God itself, we are told that Demas has forsaken me, forsaken Paul, having loved the present world. We are told that if we make ourselves friends with the world, we become enemies with God. We understand that we make ourselves adulterers and adulteresses as we gain this friendship and this love for the world. That is something that is characteristic, again, of our time, and something that comes between us and God, something we've got to consider very carefully. And then finally, I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 17. One final point along these lines as to why men do not give the proper recognition to God. And I would say that in this regard, it has to do with ignorance. Not so much that they have forgotten, although that's something to keep in mind. But I want you to recognize that there were times of ignorance that existed before the coming of our Lord, where individuals, because of the times, that they receive some accommodation and consideration from God. He talks that particular address on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 22, about their practice of worshiping the unknown God. There was an altar with an inscription that was placed upon it to the unknown God. And the apostle says, this individual, the one whom you worship without knowing, I'm going to proclaim him to you. They did not know about this God. They understood about the existence of a God, or in their pagan superstitions, a multiple number of gods. But they didn't understand or know about Jehovah. And so he wanted to reveal to them about Jehovah. He said, it is he who made the world and everything in it. It is he who is the Lord of heaven and earth. Going back to what we was talking about as we contemplate the cataclysmic events of nature, or even the extent of our universe, God made the world and everything in it. God made the heaven and earth. He is not worshipped, in verse 25, with men's hands as though he needed anything. He is the self-sufficient one. He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord. Now I want you to notice the things that God accomplished in establishing the nations, He accomplished for the purpose of individuals to turn to Him. This is why we live upon this earth. This is our purpose. We should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, for we are His offspring. Now notice he said, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and men's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. So he said there were times when God overlooked things, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. There were times of ignorance, but now there is that full revelation. And we say again that though some men are ignorant of God, there is no excuse for it, because God has been completely and fully revealed to man. Ignorance is not an excuse. Think about a lack of knowledge. Think about the fact that God has been forgotten. The thing that men are ignorant of God. There is no excuse for these things anymore. God commands all men everywhere to repent. All men everywhere, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained, and has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And so there is no excuse for men not to fully acquiesce to and submit to God and His will. God sent His Son, Jesus, to die on the cross and shed His blood. Jesus came to extend that grace of God, that unmerited favor, so that those who respond to it might be saved. He became, again, the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. But it is our responsibility to become obedient to God, and there is no excuse for us not to. Now, I want you to think about one final passage of Scripture, this time in the book of Job, as we draw our lesson to a close. I'd like you to turn with me, if you will, there. Book of Job in the 42nd chapter. Job chapter 42 and verse 4. The last several chapters of the book of Job consist of a conversation that God had with that man. He was a righteous man. You'll remember what happened to him, all the trial and tribulation that he suffered at the hands of Satan. But ultimately, as questions were raised by Job concerning what God had allowed to happen to him, God's answer was, in effect, "You don't have the right to question me. I am Jehovah God. I am the one that created the heaven and the earth. I am the one who is in control of nature. I am the one that controls the beasts, the great beasts that you fear. You are not in control. You are merely a man. I am control. I am God." And as he finished that exposition in those several chapters, we find in chapter 42, beginning in verse 1, that Job answered the Lord. And he said, "I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you." Notice that. No purpose of yours can be withheld from you. That is, God has all authority. Man is impotent before Him. Man cannot thwart the plans and the proceedings of God, nor can any other. "You asked, 'Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge?' Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand," Job said, "things that are too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please," Job said, "let me speak. You said, God said, I will question you and you shall answer me." Job says, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, and therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." Job came to that understanding as he listened to God in the testimony, when God said, "No, I'm going to ask the questions and you are going to answer me." When God revealed Himself to Job as Creator and as the Sustainer of all and as the Omnipotent One, Job finally got it. He finally understood it. And as he considered who God was, and he considered his place in the scheme of things, as was read in the reading that Brother Craig did at the Lord's Supper, the expression that was, "I am a worm," concerning man. I want you to consider that for a moment. And as Job considered that here in this place, when he said, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, now my eye sees you, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. But that is the responsibility that we have as we consider God. Too often men exalt themselves against God. Too often they think that they can live the lives that they want to live, do whatever it is that they want to do without consequence. There was an atheist, I believe his name is Robert Ingersoll, that was very popular among the secularists of the late 1800s, early 1900s, and he held numerous debates with various religious leaders. In fact, I believe that he even debated, if I'm not mistaken, Alexander Campbell on one occasion. But it was his common practice as he would engage in a debate to challenge God. And he said, if there is a God, let him strike me dead within the next 60 seconds. And then he would pull out his pocket watch and he would begin to count off the seconds as it went down. It was said that during those times, some of the more superstitious individuals, not spiritual minded, but superstitious individuals in the audience would become faint and would cry out as the time neared, and that they would become perplexed at the fact that this man, this challenger of God, stood before them after the challenge was over and had been untouched by God. They could not understand and could not believe it. I want you to contemplate for a few seconds the audacity of that man. Fool has said in his heart, there is no God. This man was beyond fool. He was proclaiming it out loud. And there are so many who are like him. The scoffers of 2 Peter, the third chapter, who because they had forgotten again that the Lord destroyed the world by water in times past, when the idea of his coming and destroying the earth today is contemplated, they laugh at it. They said, everything is the same as it always has been. That's exactly what the secularist says today. We had the Big Bang, everything cooled down, the earth formed, life started. It's all just been a process. Everything is as it always has been. And they ignore God. They exalt themselves against him. They do not recognize that they will be held accountable for what they have done in the body, whether good or bad, in that day of judgment. Peter, concerning those scoffers, he said, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness. And I could say the same thing with regard to the challenge of the atheist. No, God did not strike him dead right then. But God will hold him accountable in the end. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. The heavens will melt with fervent heat. The earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. And because of that, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct? Consider that for a second, brethren. How we ought to conduct ourselves. How we ought to live our lives in the full understanding of who God is and what God requires of us. So I certainly, as we contemplate the events of this past week and the great tragedy in Japan, I want you to pray on behalf of any Christians that may be in that land, but pray on behalf of saint and sinner alike. Recognize how horrific it is, but it's a natural thing. It is the way of the world. And man is impotent before it. And all that we can do to protect ourselves is to turn to God. To abhor ourselves and repent in dust and ashes and prepare ourselves for that great and momentous day of the Lord. Think about it. That's what we need to be thinking about above all other things as we express our condolences to those who have suffered and those who have died. As we contemplate the tragedy that exists, to recognize that there but for the grace of God go I. Understand that we are vulnerable. Understand that our life is but a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. That in everything we should say, if the Lord wills, I will do this, I will do that. And to recognize fully and finally that today is the acceptable day for salvation. That today is the day that you need to make your life right before God because you have no hope of tomorrow. So we offer the invitation at this time. We would ask that you consider these things, and if there is a need in your heart, if you're not a child of God, would you repent of your sins? Confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Be baptized to have your sins washed away. If there is something that is amiss in your life as a child of God and you would like for us to pray on your behalf or to make it known, then we offer ourselves to you as well. Whatever your standing might be, if you have that need to respond to the invitation call, it's extended now. And we ask that you come while together we stand and sing.